Now let us again open the Word of God to the book of James, chapter 4. We'll begin reading at verse 1. James chapter 4, beginning at verse 1 and reading through verse 4. James chapter 4, verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. As we've studied this book, we learn from chapter 3, the last few verses, that James had written to these churches that had been established by those who had been scattered abroad about true wisdom. They had been seeking a false wisdom, but James defines and explains true wisdom as that which is from above, that it is first pure, that it is unstained, that it is peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated, that it is full of mercy and good fruits, that it is without partiality and hypocrisy. And that when they seek this wisdom which is from below and practice the things that this low wisdom teaches them to do, there comes forth then strife and controversy and confusion. And as James has told us here in these verses, fightings and wars. Right relationships always grow from a peaceful circumstance. We know that peace and righteousness develops their full potential when they are found in the midst of the righteous who seek peace. Quarreling homes do not come from peaceful people. Quarreling homes always have their beginning in quarrelsome people. Only peacemakers make peace. Those who are at war with themselves and at war with God and at war with society, they never make peace. They always make war. Jesus pronounced blessing on peacemakers when he said in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers. Now notice, for they shall be called the children of God. Because God is a God of peace. And when there is war, it is because men are not behaving as children of God. Now, I'm not talking about international conflict, but I'm talking about congregational conflict. I'm talking about war in the body of Christ, war in the church of the living God. For these congregations to whom James wrote this letter did not have peace. And I think that may strike a discordant note in your mind and perhaps in your heart, because there has existed for a long time the myth of the early church's perfection. Whenever we think of the early church, the church that Jesus established, the church that Jesus was the literal head of, and it was a literal visible assembly, we usually think of that congregation of people as having and being and existing in perfection. Wasn't true. the apostles quarreled among themselves and found fault with one another, and Jesus spoke the rules of reconciliation to these who had been born again and who had scriptural baptism and who nursed at the very breast of the Son of God Himself. Oftentimes, more often than not, there was much conflict. And this morning, as we read in these four verses of Scripture, James addresses the cause or the source of such conflict as he condemns here in these verses of Scripture. For he writes, "For whence come wars and fightings among you?" What is the cause that there is such conduct in the body of Christ? Why is there conflict in the church of the living God? He uses two very strong words to describe the confusion and conflict. He uses the word wars, which means a campaign that one nation undertakes against another nation. He uses the word fightings, which means individual battles within this one military campaign. So he's describing an entire circumstance when war is declared and then individual battles are fought in order to gain the victory in this war. Where do conflicts and these wrangles originate among you? This statement does not apply to the Jewish nation's civil wars, as some say. They were a quarreling nation of people. They were a fighting nation of people. They were a restless nation of people. They were divided by many sects. They were divided into many parties. But no, this is not the Jewish wars among Jewish people. This is a congregation that had factions that were quarrelsome and battled one another. These conflicts to which James makes mention were in church fights. Now, after having made this statement, James writes, "Come they not hence, even of your own lusts, that war in your members." The word lust is the word we get hedonism from, or hedonism, which means pleasure. "Come they not hence, even of your own lust," or your own desire for pleasure, "that war in your members," that is, in your body members. We're not talking about the congregation as the body of Christ, but we're talking about every individual and the particular members of that individual body. My body, your body. Not the body of Christ, but the body of every human being. Where does it come from? Doesn't it come from your own selves? Because of that warfare that exists in your body. Brother Pogue read of that warfare that exists in every saved person's individual body. Once we have been saved, we have the Spirit of God that strives to do good. We also have still present in our natural bodies a carnal nature that lusts to have its own way and to make friends with the world and to enjoy the things of the world. And James is saying that it is out of this carnality, this nature that being saved does not destroy. It is from this source that confusion and warfare and all of the other problems in this congregation had arisen. He says, "Is it not to be found in the desires which are always at war within you?" Some wars have more consequences than others. There have been some wars that have been called wars wherein few people died and there was little suffering. There have been other wars when the suffering was intense and the casualties have been immense, and when great harm has been done so that it took many generations to overcome the effects of that war. There's no war on earth. There's no war among men that has the consequences of a war among God's people in a congregation of God's people, in the body of Christ. The most harmful war, the most hurtful war, the war of the greatest consequences, the war that occurs among God's people. Because it's so out of place, so uncharacteristic. And its consequences last far beyond five generations, but last into eternity itself. James says, because of this lust that you have, this carnality that you possess, this hedonism in which you exist, you lust and have not. You long for things, but you do not possess the things you long for. What an apt description, not only of these people, but of people through the ages, and certainly of the age in which you and I live today. When people have an insatiable desire, and many times they do not know for what they are, toward what they aim this desire. They just won't. I know I'm not happy. I know I'm not satisfied. Well, what would it take to make you happy? I don't know. What would it take to satisfy you so that there is peace in your heart and soul? And the world looks at us with drug-glazed eyes and they say, I don't know. I'm just unhappy. I'm restless. And James describes this phenomenon by saying you have this great longing inside of you, but it is never fulfilled. It never reaches its climax. In fact, he tells them, ye kill. You do murder. And I think James used this word or phrase, to do murder, certainly under the inspiration of God, to get them to see that if this lust which they have and they do not satisfy, because it is based upon the carnal nature rather than upon the spiritual nature, this carnal nature can never be satisfied. It can lust and lust and lust and desire, and it'll never be fulfilled. But the spiritual nature of man can find its fulfillment. It can find its rest. It can find its peace in Christ, in God, in the Holy Spirit, and in the Word of God, and activity in and among God's people. It can be satisfied. But this unfulfilled longing for something that is elusive, and so elusive we never attain it, is something that will lead us to murder in order to fulfill it. Seldom do people start out as murderers. They usually start out as people who desire and cannot have. And this cycle of life, this cyclical pattern within themselves, continues rushing on and on and on, feeding upon itself, inflaming itself, until finally they feel that in order to be satisfied they must take what another has, and they cannot obtain it unless they murder, and so they're given to murder. And you would ask, can a child of God do murder? And I can tell you, yes, a child of God can do murder. David did murder when he so desired things and felt so restless that he finally assumed that this great carnal longing would be fulfilled when he could finally possess Bathsheba. And having been denied her because her husband lived, he sent her husband into the hottest of the battles, and there he was killed, and David did do murder. You lust and have not, you kill, or you will be led to kill. Using this statement, James meant to shock his readers into seeing the depth to which they will ultimately go to satisfy their desire for self-gratification. He says, and desire to have and cannot obtain. Again, this word is zeal. He's used different words to describe. He's used one word that means hedonistic. He's used one word which means to have an intense longing for something. And now he uses the word desire here means zeal, to have a great zeal to accomplish, to obtain, to get. The word obtain means to light upon or to attain one's aim or to acquire. So it has in it the idea of something specific. It has something that a man can look at with his eye and then with zeal pursue to obtain that which he has looked at with his eye. You desire to have and cannot obtain. You look at it, you long for it, you zealously pursue it, but you never accomplish the getting of it. You covet, yet you cannot acquire. These people were willing to go to any length to fulfill their lust, yet they never possessed what they lusted after. Something like the children of Israel in the wilderness, who were literally so spiritually immature, they didn't know what they wanted. And when God showed it to them, they refused it. James said, you fight and war, yet you have not. That is, where has all the fighting and where has all the war gotten you? You've involved yourself in battles. You've involved yourselves in militaristic campaigns. You've declared war on segments. You have become factions. You are schismatic. You have divided and chosen up sides. You fight and you battle, and you still do not possess. Speak of frustration. Frustration so intense that people actually divide up into schismatic groups and wage war against one another and plot military strategy and carry off this strategy and intrigue and manipulate, hoping to achieve and to get. Yet there is no peace ever achieved because neither side can ever get what it wants. And the reason they can't get what they want is because they ask not. Seems strange, doesn't it? Here are people who wanted peace, but they never asked for it. That's rather strange. But they never asked for it because they didn't feel that God could bless the techniques they were using to achieve peace. Here were people who had some knowledge of God, who had some knowledge of God's character, of God's ways. They ask. Rather, they did not ask. Did not make request of God. Though some were conscious of the need of prayer, and some knew that they could never ask God for the things they lusted for. They could not ask God to aid them in their lifestyle or in that for which they lusted, longed, and made war to obtain. They could never in conscience fall upon their knees and ask God to give them physical strength or in his providence make a way for them to achieve and attain what they were longing after and lusting for and making battle to obtain simply because they knew that their motives were wrong, their desires were carnal, and their method of obtaining that which they wanted was outside the character of God, outside the will of God, outside the plan of God. So some simply never invoked the blessing of Almighty God. They knew better because the Bible tells us they ask and receive not. Some were asking. Some didn't ask. Some ask. And the ones who ask, they didn't receive. You ask and fail to get. Some were so hopeful in getting that they were willing to ask God to grant answers inconsistent with himself. There was something that they wanted so desperately that they were willing to ask God to violate his own character, to give them that which they sought after. And we know that God will never violate his character, and we rejoice in the fact that God would never violate his character by aiding a lustful person to achieve that which they lust after, for then God would be aiding in the accomplishment of that which is sinful, that which is wrong, that which is unscriptural, and that which is at enmity with God himself. Never ask God to aid you in a battle against God. Why would God bless men who seek to do battle against him? It'd be absurd for God to strengthen those who seek to destroy his image, to destroy his people, to destroy his character. Some of you are asking and you receive not. Some of you don't ask because I assume they already knew that God would not violate his character to grant them what they ask. And some were asking and not receiving because they ask amiss. The word amiss here doesn't just mean that it's the difference between an apple and an orange, or you want an apple but God wants you to have an orange. You want a bunch of grapes, but God wants you to have a grapefruit. It's not that kind of a miss that you barely missed it and therefore you might have a hope of getting it. The word amiss comes from the word that means evil. And it's used here adverbially to mean in an evil fashion. It has to do with that which is wrong and that which is illegal and that which is wicked. Because you ask for it with a wicked intent. That is, you ask God, and you ask God because down in your heart you lust for it so strongly, you want it so badly, you're willing to ask God to violate his character to get it. All the while, you simply want it to use it all upon yourself. And he makes that statement in conclusion of verse 3, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. The word consume here could find itself welcome in the age in which we live. It means to use it all up, to exhaust or to impoverish. It might have to do with an inheritance, and it means to use the inheritance, every single bit of it, not to have any of it left. That ye may spend it all upon your what? Upon your lust. And the word hedonistic is used again here. Upon your pleasure, upon your own enjoyment. Your object being to waste on your pleasures what you acquire. Now, if you want an example of someone who asks and asks amiss and then used all of it up upon the pursuit of pleasure, you can read it in Luke's 15th chapter, verses 1 through 14. And it's the parable, the first part of the prodigal son. The son came to his father, and he said, "Father, give me all that's mine. Give me the portion that befalleth or belongs to me." And his father gave him all of his portion. And the Bible tells us that he immediately left home and that he wasted it all. He consumed it all upon what? Riotous living. But was the prodigal a picture of satisfaction and contentment? Was he the epitome of a man at peace with himself as he sat after having wasted and consumed his inheritance upon himself? What do we see as he sits in a foreign country in a hog pen wishing that he was at home with his father? Now there's a man who asked for all of it, and he got all of it, and he spent all of it, and he spent it upon his own lusts. That's what these people were asking. They were asking God, "God, give me it all. Give it all to me right now, God." What is it that these people wanted God to give them? "Give me full physical power, God. Give me full mental power. Give me full intellectual power. Give me full financial power. Give me full powers of thinking. Give me all that I need, God, to go to Wall Street and buy stock and sell and manipulate and maneuver so that within a few years I will have amassed and accumulated a tremendous fortune. Dear God, give me bodily strength so I can work 20 hours a day. Give me such emotional stability that I will not be swayed from my goal by those that love me and even those that I love. Dear God, let me waste it all upon a goal." James spoke to this mentality a little later when he said, "Go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain." There evidently was some of this mentality among these people. There's more than a hint of rebuke in these verses of Scripture for those who preach the prosperity gospel, for those who adhere to the name it and claim it heresy. I think there's more than a hint of condemnation at these people. And then James identifies their character. He refers to them as adulterers and adulteresses. He uses strong language. No language could be stronger, especially to the moralistic Jews. But it was not strange language to Israel. God had used this expression more times than one to describe their character when they strayed from Him, embraced idols, and went after, as He said, went a-whoring after false gods. In fact, He had one of His prophets, Mary, a prostitute, so that there would be a visible demonstration of what Israel had done in embracing false gods. "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God?" This word that's translated friendship means more than friendship. Means love, affection. It is often used to speak of the beloved. Enmity is simply hatred. These people were showing affection for the world's values. This made them commit adultery with the world in their carnality. And in doing this, they showed a hatred of God. That woman who says, "I love my husband, but I can have an affair with another man," is a liar. The man who says that I can have an affair with this woman, but I love my wife, he's a liar. And the Christian who says, "I can love the world in which I live and befriend its carnality and that which speaks to my carnality, I can do that, I can be a friend of the world and I can be a good Christian and I can be a friend of God," has not understood when the question is asked, "Why halt ye between two opinions? If God be God, serve him. How can two walk together except they be agreed?" Friends have common enemies as well as common friends. And those who have a common enemy with the world are God's friends. But if you have made friends with the world, then you've made God your enemy. "Whosoever therefore will be a friend of this world is the enemy of God. Whoever holds the world as their beloved show themselves to be adversaries of God. For God holds this world system to be his adversary, and so should we." If the abortionists look at you and say, "You're my friend." If the homosexuals look at you and say, "You are my friend." If the lesbians of this world look at you and say, "You are my friend." If the feminists, and by that word I don't mean women who deserve equal treatment, equal pay, but I'm talking about a group of women who hate men, who believe that the reason there is trouble in the world is because there are men in the world. If this group, if they are your friend and they call you friend, if MTV calls you friend, if Rolling Stone calls you friend, are you not an enemy of God? For does God call these friends? Does he call them friend? And do they call God friend? I think not. How to be true friends of God? Well, James tells us about that. And by the way, if I offended you, I do not apologize now, and I won't apologize later. So there's no reason for you to waste your breath as you leave by saying, "Brother Penn, you offended me." In chapter 2, verse 23, "And the scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Why was Abraham called the friend of God? Because he knew the scriptures, and he obeyed the scriptures, and by faith he lived according to the scriptures. Jesus made the same challenge to the disciples when he said in John 15:14, "Ye are my friends." And that's a statement that Jesus made. And he said, "Isn't it wonderful that these men could be the friend of Jesus?" Well, wait just a minute. Let's read the rest of the statement that Jesus made. He didn't just say to those who were gathered around him, "Oh, you're all my friends." Now, we'd like for it to be that way. That would give us all a great deal of pleasure, and it would release us from a gargantuan amount of guilt and responsibility. If God, through Christ, would just look at us in our sins and In our iniquity and in our lust and in our wars and in our schisms and all these other things that James has declared that these people were involved in, if God would just look at us and through the eyes of his friend Jesus Christ and just say, oh, you're my friend. You are my friend. Oh, that's great, isn't it? Jesus said that we were his friends. But this is the rest of the statement. If ye do whatsoever I command you. How can we do what Christ has commanded us? We can love him. We can have faith in him. We can obey his commandments. And we can claim his friendship.